Almighty Father in heaven, you are indeed glorious, and you are present this morning. The hour has come now for us to hear from you, to with amazement and awe, that we might see your glory as we hear your word proclaimed. O Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given the Son authority over all flesh, I pray you give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. Oh, that we might know you, Lord, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the only begotten from the Father. So now, Father, glorify Jesus as your word is being proclaimed and set forth this morning in our midst. Sanctify us, I pray, by your truth, for your word is indeed truth. Father, draw us to Jesus, that we might be with him where he is, to see his glory, that you gave him because you loved him before the foundations of the world. Give us grace that we might see you and know your presence this morning, Lord. Grant us faith that we might rest in your presence and long with greater joy and anticipation for the glory that is awaiting us. We ask these things in the singular name that it's above all other names, Jesus Christ, our deliverer and our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it was January of 2016 when we launched into Exodus chapter 1. This morning, Lord willing, we'll be able to finish up the book of Exodus. And we're going to take a couple of weeks. I'm going to work through a couple of the Psalms that have been dear to my heart and ones that I wanted to share with you. And they're actually probably some of the more familiar Psalms. Next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at Psalm 23 together. And then the following Lord's Day, the plan is to look at Psalm 1 together. And then after that, the plan is for us to move into the book of Colossians, the New Testament book of Colossians. Looking forward to that, and I mention that to you so that you can begin reading and preparing your heart for the receiving of that time together as we look at Colossians together. Well, this theme of the book of Exodus, as we've been going through for these last couple of years, has been one that needs to be pressed on our heart again. As we think of the theme of Exodus, we have mentioned over and over again that the theme is out of Egypt to meet with God. Out of Egypt to meet with God. Let's not forget that this journey began in Exodus chapter 1, where there was a small family of God's people, the sons of Israel, and they were brought to Egypt. And they're listed there in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Just a handful of 70 people as a part of this family. And then they began to multiply, as God said they would. And as they began to multiply, they became a threat to the greatest empire even known today. And that is the Egyptian Empire. The Pharaoh saw them as a threat because they kept growing in so many numbers. They kept multiplying as God said they would. And so the Pharaoh placed them under immense slavery and ruthless oppression. And as this king, as this Pharaoh began to do this, they only grew in number. His plans were thwarted because they were God's plans and not the king's plans. It even mentions that the Pharaoh, in his cunning, and it speaks there of cunning as being the world's wisdom, he was trying to eradicate God's people. And yet they grew in number even in the midst of that. God's people, in the midst of their oppression and ruthless slavery, were calling out to God. And we hear in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it says this: during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Lord was hearing their prayers. We see here very clearly that they were in a distant land, a foreign land. They were distant from their God because they had to cry out to Him. And it says here that God heard their prayers, that the prayers came up to where God was. And then we launch into the book of Exodus and we see that the entire theme of the book of Exodus isn't just, and this is really what I want us to fix in our hearts today. We spent so much time in the book of Exodus. This is what I want you to get if you got nothing else, okay? Here it is. And it is this. When you think of the book of Exodus, don't just think of the deliverance. That's only the first 18 chapters. When you think of the book of Exodus with 40 chapters, think of this, that God delivered His people, and this is why, so that He can dwell with them, so that He can be with them, so that He can abide in their midst. And so, brothers and sisters, we see that God delivered His people in Exodus chapters 1 through 18. And then He demanded His people to live in a particular way in accordance to His law. In Exodus chapters 19 through 24, the Lord gives His people their law. So He delivered His people in Exodus 1 through 18. He demanded His people to live in accordance with His law in chapters 19 through 24. And then the latter half of Exodus, chapters 25 through 40, the Lord is moving to dwell with His people, and specifically in relation to this tabernacle that He is seeking to build in their midst so that He might dwell with them. So brothers and sisters, this morning I want to reiterate, I want to remind you this morning that when the Lord saved us, when the Lord delivered us from the slavery and bondage of our sin, He didn't do it just so that we can be released from our sorrow, our pain, our misery, or our hopelessness. He did it so that we might be with Him. And if we are people here this morning that are rejoicing in the fact that we have been delivered, and yet not longing for a deeper, more lingering communion with our Lord, then you are missing what God is seeking to do in our midst. It's my prayer as a pastor for each and every one of us, for our congregation as a whole. Oh, that the Lord would come and dwell with us. Oh, that the Lord would come and so move and work and interact in our lives that we be a people that are brought along by His Spirit, by His very presence. Not just people that are saved, not people that are just delivered, but people who have been known to have been with their God. We're people who know what it is like to linger in sweet communion with our Lord. And so this morning we come to the final chapter of Exodus. And we find in the very final chapter of Exodus that God has yet to come and dwell with His people. He has over and over again come and spent time with Moses, but He has yet to come and dwell in the midst of His people. And still, at the end of Exodus chapter 39, we do not have God in the midst of His people dwelling with them as He has promised. And so in this final chapter, in the ultimate climax of this book, we find God finally comes to dwell with His people at the very end. And so we see in chapter 40 some very important details, four final details that must take place before God will then dwell with His people. And these four details are actually 4 points for the sermon this morning. And so look with me, if you will, chapter 40, and we're going to consider it in four different points this morning. You may want to write these down so you can follow along a little better. First, we find the ordering of the tabernacle that has to take place. The ordering of the tabernacle. This is verses 1 through 8. Excuse me. The ordering of the tabernacle, verses 1 through 8. Second, we find the anointing of the tabernacle. The anointing of the tabernacle. And this is in verses 9 through 15. Verses 9 through 15. The anointing of the tabernacle. Point number 3. The building of the tabernacle, verses 16 through 33. Verses 16 through 33, the building of the tabernacle. And then the culmination of all this chapter and all of this book, point number 4, the filling of the tabernacle. The filling of the tabernacle, this is 34 through 38. So quickly, the ordering of the tabernacle, verses 1 through 8. The anointing of the tabernacle, verses 9 through 15. The building of the tabernacle, verses 16 through 33. And then finally, the filling of the tabernacle, verses 34 through 38. Will you notice with me first, as we look at verses 1 through 8, the ordering of this tabernacle. The ordering of this tabernacle. In the previous chapter, Moses had inspected all of the material that God's people had fashioned. They had crafted these items, these furnishings, and they brought them to Moses and said, inspect these things and make sure they are done in the way that God had commanded them to be done. Last week we noticed that. And so Moses inspects these different items, and it says in chapter 39, verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. In other words, they had crafted all of these items, all of these different things that were supposed to be furnishings and items for the tabernacle. Verse 43, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded. So they had done it, and Moses blessed them. And so Moses had all of these pieces scattered around him for the tabernacle, but it still had not been assembled. It had still not been placed together. And in chapter 40, we're going to see this very thing take place. The tabernacle must be fully built before the Lord's presence would come to be in their midst. So the Lord instructs Moses in verses 1 through 8 to order this tabernacle in a particular way. In other words, the Lord didn't just simply tell him, these are all the pieces you need to make, these are all the things you need to make sure you have furnished, and now I'm going to leave it to you to put it together in the way you need to do. No, instead the Lord is very careful, and in his mercy, he gives Moses clear direction on how they're to put it together. I think of myself as a kid, or even when I was a dad and my kids got the Lego sets, or when you get a model from the store, or when you have a puzzle and you don't have the box top to be able to put it together, you're at a loss. The Lord here doesn't just give Moses all these pieces and says, figure it out for yourself. No, the Lord here gives Moses a clear ordering on how he is to assemble this great and amazing tabernacle in his mercy and grace. Well, the first way he orders it is in way of time. Notice what it says in our passage in verse 2. It says, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle. Now, this is significant because this is basically a New Year celebration for them. It happened, more than likely, in the months of either March or April. But the significance is this. This is the exact 1 year point from the day they left Egypt. In other words, this is a 1 year anniversary of them having left the slavery that they knew for so many hundreds of years. They were to celebrate on this 1 year anniversary. It says here, you shall put it in the ark, verse 2, and on the first day of the month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. The first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Now they had escaped Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for about 3 months. And then for about 9 months, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai receiving the law. Moses was receiving the law of God. So here it is, 1 year later, and what are they to do? They're to have a New Year celebration like none other. In fact, brothers and sisters, this event would have been so remarkable that it would have paled in comparison to the, is it an acorn that drops in New York? Is that what drops? I don't watch it. I've gotten to the age now, I just go to bed and assume that the world can go into the new year without me. But something drops in New York that's amazing and spectacular and everybody watches, okay? And so they do that and that's considered incredible. This is far more remarkable. They're putting together as this event, this New Year's event, they're putting together this amazing tabernacle. Now, what is this supposed to mark? It is like all of us at the beginning of the new year, as we begin making New Year's what? Resolutions. We're trying to say, okay, we've got a clean slate here. What are we going to prioritize? What are we going to put in our lives and make most important at the beginning of each year? Here, God says, the thing that needs to be most important and priority in your life, and I'm going to mark it by every year, the first day of the first month of every year, you need to make priority worshiping me, making me the priority in your life. Coming to me and worshiping the Lord was to be their priority. And so this ordering began by them ordering their very calendar, their very lives, saying that the Lord is the Lord of their lives and he takes first priority over their time. And then we find in the rest of the verses, verses 3 through 8, that this ordering continues. Verse 3, it says, you shall put in the ark of the testimony. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and then you shall screen the ark with a veil. And what's interesting is as we go through, we begin with the ark of the testimony. In other words, with the Ten Commandments, with the very white-hot center of what this tabernacle was supposed to be about, and that is worshiping God. In other words, they started, he said, ordering-wise, you need to start with the thing that's most vital of the tabernacle. And that thing that was most vital in the tabernacle was this Ark of the Testimony, the place where the Ten Commandments reside, but also it was covered with what's called the mercy seat, where God himself came down, and this was the place where God himself dwelt. And so it begins in way of this. It mentions all of these items, and it mentions veils and screens, barriers, so that God's people can be protected as they worship him, this holy, righteous God who's a consuming fire. They're able to worship him and be able to worship him faithfully. Now, as Moses began to do this, the Lord gave him this instruction to not only order this assembly in way of time, the beginning of the year, but also order it in sense of priority of what they were supposed to be doing. The Ark of the Covenant was first, and then all the other items came back, or came after that. The Lord gave them an orderly, careful instructions right down to this assembly because it matters. It matters how we worship. We can't worship in any way we desire. We can't create novel ways of being able to come before the Lord. And you think, well, Shane, this is the Old Testament. Are we still supposed to adhere to this orderliness in the New Testament? What's amazing is that this very orderliness, so that we might reflect and display God's glory and honor, is also displayed in none other than our New Testament. Paul's dealing with two churches in the New Testament that I don't want to mention this morning. First is one of the most messed up churches in the New Testament, and it's the church of Corinth. This church was a congregation. Paul clearly calls them a church, calls them saints. But they've got all kinds of things that are in their culture that are beginning to seep into the worship. And that's why 1 and 2 Corinthians was written, so that these things that were seeping in from the culture and coming into their worship services were things that Paul said, no, you need to make sure those things do not influence you, the culture and around you. You need to be worshiping God in a particular way, the way God has established his worship to be set up and established, to the point that we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, and he says this, Paul says this, but all things, and he's speaking specifically to worship here, but all things should be done decently. And how? And in order. Well, that's one of the first really messed up churches in the New Testament. But now let me consider the second really messed up church in the New Testament. And that's the church that was in Crete. And the pastor there was none other than Titus. Now, Crete was known by everybody around them that they were the most vile of persons. The people in Crete were known as being the people that were the most vile and the most awful in the culture. And when Paul begins to talk to Titus, he's telling Titus, be careful, because this vileness, this corruption, this hostility to God's law will seep into your worship service. It'll seep into how you order your worship service and how you honor God. And so Paul calls Titus to make sure that his worship and his leadership is in order. It says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, This is why I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we must understand that we must worship the Lord on his terms. Even today, we're to worship God. We're to order our worship services according to how God has prescribed for us, not in creative ways that we ourselves want to invent. Too many worship services, brothers and sisters, cater to who we are in Adam rather than who we are in Christ. And this should not be. Our worship should be ordered in a way that God has prescribed, that we might honor him and that his presence might be ushered in. That it might not be just simply as today, sadly, most of our worship services become catering to entertainment. Back in the Middle Ages, worship began to be catered to ritual. And in both cases, they were abandoning the standard that God had given to them. So first we see that in order for God to come and to dwell in their midst, that this tabernacle has to be this worship time, this item that was to be a place where God's people worship, had to be ordered in a particular way. So the ordering of this tabernacle. The second point I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is in verses 9 through 15, the anointing of this tabernacle. If we were to know the Lord's presence, then the people of God were to anoint and consecrate themselves and the items of the tabernacle, as well as the priest. Anointing these items, means to consecrate or to set apart. And the idea is to set apart from common use to holy use. In other words, to consecrate means to devote these things to the Lord and to the Lord's use. We can see how they anointed their items, and in so doing it says, and they were consecrated and made holy. Notice with me in verses 9 through 11, it says, then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And then notice the next phrase, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. So this idea of anointing brings about consecration, meaning it's set apart for holy uses. And then it says, so that it may be holy. We see the pattern continue as we look at our passage. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils. Why? And consecrate the altar. Why? So that the altar may become most holy. It continues, you shall anoint the basin and its stand. And it goes on, and consecrate it. But the furnishings were not the only things that were to be anointed. If we see that in our passage, it wasn't just the furnishings, it wasn't just the items, it just wasn't the objects, but it was the very men themselves, the priests, the mediators, those who interceded between God and man that were also to be consecrated. And so we see here in our passage in verse 12 where it says, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they shall wash them with water. Notice that. Make note of that. They were to be washed with water. And put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him. This is Aaron. That he may serve me as priest. And you shall bring his sons. These are the other Levites. And his sons. And put coats on them and anoint them. And as you anoint their father, they are to serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout generations. We know, brothers and sisters, we may think this is a odd and extraordinary kind of ritual for the Old Testament that's not necessary for today. But instead, we need to understand that as we come before God this morning, as we enter into this sanctuary, what we call a sanctuary, as we enter into this room and we gather as God's people, we know we can't come on our own. We can't come in our own efforts and in our own best attempts. We all come, brothers and sisters, with sin on our hands, with sin in our hearts, with burdens we carry, with struggles and difficulties, and the more we try to wash, the dirtier we become. So and what are we desiring? We're desiring to enter into His presence. We're desiring to dwell with our God. We're desiring to know Him. How can we do that? Much more, let me say this, how can we do that with confidence? I mean, the more we try to do better, have we really done enough in order to come before God? Our New Testament tells us that we can come before God, the Almighty, Holy God, the consuming fire, into His very presence with confidence and assurance. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. He washes us and He cleanses us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to do what? To enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Do you hear that? How do we have confidence to enter into the holy places, to enter into the very presence of God? We do it by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. In other words, these veils and these barriers that we read about in Exodus chapter 40, Jesus has thrown open those veils. He has gone through those veils. He has removed the barriers so that we can come into the very presence of God. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. He opened for us the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a greater priest over the house of God, this is what the author of Hebrews says. This is what the preacher of Hebrews said. Because we have Jesus and because we're trusting in His blood to bring us access, assured access into the very presence of God, it says this in Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near, brothers and sisters, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Listen, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. How can we enter into the presence of God? By trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, this very principle that's in Exodus chapter 40 isn't just something that's happening in the book of Exodus. It's something for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us must be anointed, must be consecrated, must be made holy, must be cleansed, must be washed in order for us to come before the very presence of God. How do we do that? We do that through only one way, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so how do we come into His presence? Well, we come into His presence first by ordering our lives and our worship in accordance with God's Word. Second, we do it by anointing our hearts by trusting in what Christ did through His blood, that we might be anointed, cleansed, and washed, that we might come into His presence. Thirdly, I want you to notice, this is the largest portion of text, so note with me, verses 16 through 33, the building of this tabernacle. The building of this tabernacle. Verses 16 through 33, the Lord could only visit His people, and the Lord said He would only visit His people if they were obedient. If they were obedient to build the tabernacle. Here's the point I want to make, and I'm going to make it at the front end, and I'm going to make it at the back end at this point, and it is this. We do not casually wander into God's presence. God has not designed it that we can accidentally find our way into His presence. The Lord has given us His word and His law. He's told us how we enter into His presence, and we don't just fumble around and end up there. God has called us to obedience. He's called us to faithfulness. He's called us to pursuing Him, to longing for Him, to seeking His face. And in this case, God had called His people in the book of Exodus to build this tabernacle. The Lord would never show up until they actually went through the process of building this tabernacle, being obedient to do what God had called them to do in order for His presence to come. And so we see that the assembly of this tabernacle was necessary, and we find that this is exactly what took place. In verse 16, it says this, "This Moses did." Notice it goes on, it says, "According to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." Now, as we work through 16 through 33, it's going to seem as if when we read through this that it was only Moses doing this by himself. We don't have to conclude that. More than likely, Moses had assistants. More than likely, those assistants were the Levites. But he was the one who was in charge. He was the one that was prescribing and ordering and making sure all these things were set up and assembled as they should be. And so that's why Moses here is focused on, why he is considered the one who's doing it all, because he's the one that's checking and double-checking and making sure everything is done according to the order that's prescribed earlier in verses 1 through 8. And so follow along with me, if you will, and hear what is being highlighted as we work through verses 16 through 33. And I want you to notice all the different things that Moses does, that Moses is called to do, and that Moses does, in fact, in faithfulness, in obedience. So, notice with me as we look. Verse 17. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Now, why did he do it then, right? We did it then because he was ordered to do it that way in verse 2. Verse 18. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases. He set up its frames and put in its poles, raised up its pillars. You see all these things that Moses are doing? Erected, laid, set up, raised up. Verse 19, and he spread the tent over the tabernacle, and he put the covering of the tent over it. Listen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 20, he took the testimony and put it into the ark. He put the poles of the ark and set the mercy seat above it on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil, the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony. How? As the Lord commanded Moses, in the verse 21. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he arranged the bread on it before the Lord. How? As the Lord commanded Moses, in the verse 23. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He set up the lamps before the Lord. How? As the Lord had commanded, in the verse 25. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil. Verse 27, and burned the fragrant incense on it. How? As the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle and set up the altar, burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering. How? As the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, he set the basin between the tent of meeting and then the altar and put the water in it for washing. with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet when they went into the tent of meeting. And when they approached the altar, they washed. In what way did they wash? As the Lord commanded Moses, verse 32 at the end. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. And then it says at the very end of verse 33, the last sentence, so Moses finished this work. Now, this is in absolute stark contrast to the people forcing Aaron just a few chapters earlier to build for them a golden calf as they prescribed. Do you see the contrast that's being made here? Over and over again, it's saying this is being done as the Lord had commanded Moses. Where was Moses when God's people were building the calf? He was on the mountain receiving this very description of how they're to be building and assembling the tabernacle. The point here is this, brothers and sisters. We're going to either worship God in our own devices and in our own way, in our own prescribed imaginations, or we're going to worship God according to the way that He has prescribed and that He has commanded. There isn't a middle ground. There isn't a middle ground. And we're like fish in water. We don't know we're wet. When we live in our culture and we begin bringing in things into our worship service, it seems right and ordinary and natural until you read old dead guys from a couple of hundred years ago and you realize this never happened until 50 years ago in the worship service. These kinds of things where we allow our hearts to be entertained as being the very thing that we call now worship has never been done. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to warn us. I want to call us to understand that when we come and gather as God's people, we try to do this carefully. We try to do this in an orderly way. We try to be faithful to what God has called us to. We try to be obedient to what God has called us to. If the Lord is going to come and dwell with us, we need to follow Him in obedience, specifically in obedience of how He's called us to worship Him and how He's called us to be drawn near to Him. Jesus explains this very connection between obedience and the Lord's dwelling with us in John chapter 14, verse 15. It says this, Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now that can't be any clearer in way of obedience, is it? Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And then it goes on and it says this, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." And what's that other helper going to be? This is the Spirit He's speaking of. "And He will give you another helper to be with you forever." Do you see that? He says, if you love me, you're going to obey my commandments. And if you're obeying my commandments, I'm going to ask the Father. The Father's going to send you the Spirit. And the Spirit's going to do what? He's going to dwell with you. He's going to be with you in your obedience forever. Even the Spirit of truth, it goes on and says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. And then it closes in verse 17 of chapter 14. It says, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Speaking of the Spirit. Do you see the connection that Jesus makes with obedience and with dwelling in the presence of His people? In Israel's case, they were called to build the tabernacle. Over and over again, 8 times it says, as the Lord commanded Moses. In our case today, we understand that our communion with the Lord is directly related to following after Christ in accordance with His Word. There's an incredible, important connection that even our text makes with the obedience of verses 16 through 33. It says, so Moses finished the work. And then look at the very next word. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see the connection? That's a real connection that our text is making. That Moses had to finish the work that God had given to him. Now, in a very practical way, brothers and sisters, let me just make a couple of applications in way of the obedience that God's called us to. And I can't underestimate the first point, and it is this. Gathering with God's people on Lord's Day is a catalyst. It's the starting point. It's the primary singular thing that will stir your hearts most in way of your communion with the Lord. When Saul was knocked off his horse and was being called to be Paul, the missionary, the Lord himself, Jesus, calls out to Saul at the time. He's called Saul. And he says, "Why are you persecuting my church?" Is that what he says in Acts? It's not what he says. Now, Saul was persecuting the church. And that's what he was doing on that road. He was going to persecute the church. But you know what Jesus says on that road? He says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus so aligned himself in his presence with his people that when we gather as God's people, we are with Christ. You cannot have communion with Jesus if you have any disregard for his church. In other words, your obedience to regular fellowship with God's people will be the water that waters your soul, that refreshes your soul, that stirs your soul to faith so that you might know and linger in the presence of the Lord. Now, let me say a second step. One, primary, come and gathering as God's people so that you might linger in his presence, so that you might know God's presence through gathering and worship on Lord's Day. After that, that will then stir and motivate your regular daily devotions. Your regular time with the Lord, spending time in his word and in prayer, that will only be as strong as your relationships, as your one anothering, as your time with the Lord, as you gather as God's people. It will never exceed in way of your communion with the Lord. Your time by yourself will never exceed the opportunity to love one another. Anybody can love Jesus sitting in your room by yourself with your Bible. It's easy. It is hard, and sometimes it even stinks, to love each other, to love this body that's called Jesus. It's hard because you guys are just as good at sinning as I am. And we struggle to be what God called us to be. And we're to be in each other's lives, loving one another, caring for one another, intimately encouraging one another to be what God's called us to be close to Christ. And when some of us are up, others are down. And when others of us are down, some of us are up. And we're called to gather as God's people to stir one another up to faith and good works. And then go into the week lingering in God's presence because we know that we have a congregation that will constantly be pointing us back to Christ. And so what is the primary way of obedience? As I speak of obedience, as following after Christ in way of so that we might dwell with him, that we might know him, the primary way is by gathering as God's people. And then out of that comes all kinds of other opportunities to be able to commune with him personally and daily in prayer, in his word, faithfully to do that. So let's come back to our text this morning and look at this last point together. And I want to make note again, I want to underscore again this connection that we see. At the end of verse 33, it says, "So Moses finished all this work." Moses was finishing all of his work. And then it says in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Brothers and sisters, this is the monumental aim, the resplendent end of this book. For 40 chapters, and you guys have been amazing in your patience as we've worked through the 70-pound golden lampstand and all the different calices and blossoms and the furnishings and the veils and the tabernacle things that we were talking through. We went through 40 chapters, and some weeks were more endurable than others, and you were faithful to hear God's word week in and week out. Went through the Ten Commandments and all that God was calling his people to. Went through the wanderings in the wilderness as God's people were going from one place to the next. Went through the golden calf and all these different things. All of that was so that God may come and dwell with his people. So that God may reside with his people, come into their midst of them. And the Lord himself, in verse 34, does just that. The Lord comes in all of his magnificent, awesome glory to dwell with his people. And I want you to listen, and I hope you haven't read over this so many times that you have lost the wonder and the awe of this amazing event. This is astounding. God has not done this up to this point in our Bible. Through Genesis and Exodus, nothing like this has ever happened. God is dwelling in a place so that his people can approach him and worship him as he should be worshiped. And it says in verse 34, "And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So here, I want you to notice that this glory was unique even to the book of Exodus. In other words, this glory was so pure, so powerful, so unmitigated that even Moses couldn't come into the presence of this glory that was in this tabernacle that was done as God had commanded it to be done. Now, this Moses was the one who was at the amazing burning bush hearing God himself say, "I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you to deliver my people." As Moses goes back into Egypt and delivers his people out in Exodus chapter 3, the very presence of God, the very glory of God, he takes his sandals off because he's approaching this burning bush that's not being consumed. Moses then, in chapter 19, goes to the top of this fearful mountain, and it says that if animals or people touch the side of this mountain, that they would die. So keep them away. Make sure there's a barrier around this Mount Sinai. But what does Moses do? Moses goes to the very top of this mountain, into the very presence of God. This fearful mountain with lightnings and thunder and smoke. It caused incredible turmoil within the people of God. And in Exodus 19, Moses goes into this mountain and spends time with God. Moses later on in Exodus 33 is in the tent of meeting to the point that his face was shining. And they couldn't look at his face because his face was glowing with the very glory of God because Moses had said, "Lord, please show me your glory." This is the very same chapter where the Lord tells him to get into the cleft to the cleft of a mountain, and he'll cover the side of that mountain. And as he passes by, he'll see the remains or the backside of the Lord as he passes by because he can't see him face to face. This Moses has been so close to the Lord and to the glory of God over and over again in the Scriptures. That's what makes verse 35 so astounding. If you read just chapter 40, you wouldn't understand. But Moses has been so close to the Lord so often in the book of Exodus. This glory is a unique glory like none other in the book of Exodus. And in all of these cases, Moses was having a unique access to the Father that the people never dared know or have. But here we find that even Moses was not allowed into this magnificent manifestation of the Lord's glory. What radiance, what magnificent glory would make it so that even Moses couldn't come into its presence? What awe and wonder, what weightiness could have been there that even Moses could not have entered in? And yet, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that this tabernacle with the cloud resting on it was not the end, was not the point, was not the greater glory that God is trying to describe. But before we get there, I want you to notice in verses 36 through 38, notice the beginning of verse 36, throughout all their journeys, talking about the Israelites. Notice the very end of verse 38. It says, throughout all their journeys. In other words, it's bookending the point that is made, and that is this, that God in his glory went with his people step by step. And he went with his people not just in spits and spurts, but he lingered with them day and night. Notice with me, if you will. Throughout all their journeys, even the cloud was taken up from over, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel, you know what they did? They set out when the cloud went up. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. And then it speaks in verse 38. It says, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." In other words, the Lord was with them perpetually. He was with them day and he was with them night. When he got up, when the Lord's cloud lifted and they left, they went, and they did what God wanted them to do. When the cloud rested on top of the tabernacle, that's where they camped out and they stayed. How do we pray that for ourselves? How do I pray that for us as a pastor, for us in our congregation? How do I pray that for you? I want that for my own heart. I want that for my family. I want that for each of you. That when the Lord says, all right, let's go, that you're on go. And when the Lord says, all right, wait, that you're not stomping around like I do, frustrated because we're having to wait, but instead, we're waiting on the Lord. And we're glad to do it because the Lord knows what He's doing and I don't. Oh, that we can pray this for ourselves. Oh, that we can beg and ask and plead that the Lord would do this very thing, that we would be a people who when the Lord sets out, we go. And when the Lord says, stay still, that we pause and rest. Our frantic, frazzled lives would go away. Our apathetic, lazy lives would go away. We would be in step with what God has called us to do. Oh, what a blessing. Oh, what an opportunity for us to be able to pray for one another. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, the grandeur and glory and splendor of this very day in Exodus chapter 40, the beginning of their year, 1 year after they left Egypt, the grandeur and glory and splendor of this glory, of this day, was only to foreshadow a time that was promised when the Lord would come and dwell with His people in a more brilliant glory, in a preeminent glory, in a glory that can only be known in the face of a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Word became flesh, and you know what it did? It tabernacled among us. It dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. And we have, because He's tabernacled with us, because He's dwelt in our midst, this one who is the Word that became flesh, we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Brothers and sisters, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have a greater glory than is even being displayed here in Exodus chapter 40. We can know God Himself. We can know a preeminent glory that's beyond anything that they would have known in Exodus chapter 40. But let me go on. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation 21. The very back of your Bible, the next to the last chapter. And I want you to see this, brothers, as we end the book of Exodus. That Exodus isn't just some event that happened back in history that we can linger and think about and consider and say, that was pretty amazing. I wonder if God's going to ever do that again. No, Exodus is a paradigm that's being set up for us so that we can know that when Christ came, this glory is going to show up. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. That's amazing. We're in that time right now. And that is wonderful, and that is glorious, and that is amazing for us to be able to see Christ and to be able to dwell in His presence. But in Revelation 21, we find that there's even a greater time than the glory that's manifested in the person of Christ in His incarnation. There will be a time that we're awaiting, a day when we will finally and forever dwell in His presence uninterrupted by sin and rest in His all-satisfying glory for good, forever. That future day is being described in Revelation 21. Look with me if you will. It's the other occurrence of where the word tabernacled occurs in our New Testament. And it says this in chapter 21, verse 1 of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, listen, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, brothers and sisters, will have passed away. Look with me at the end of chapter 21 in verse 22. Chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But until that day, brothers and sisters, we're reminded of the sure promises given to us in Exodus chapter 40 and the book of Exodus as a whole. And we can trust these sure promises that the Lord Himself will, in the same way that we can be sure that God led His people out of Egypt and He brought them to dwell in His midst, that our God is just as surely going to do that in our midst. God's going to just as surely not allow any of us to perish, but to bring us into His very presence. And we can look with a sure hope for a future day and live with great anticipation every single day of our lives here and now for this reason and because of this prayer. For surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall surely dwell in the house of our Lord forever. And God's people said, amen. Let us pray.